Thanks, Scotty. Good morning, everyone. All of you who braved the miserable weather this morning, what a gross day. Welcome to spring. Well, we're going to be continuing in our study in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of chapter 9 here this morning. And this is not going to be an Easter message, but I wore my Easter shirt, so that will make up for it. So we're continuing in the study in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is addressing the Corinthian believers there and talking to them about the questions that they have and dealing with the differences and the divisions within the church. And as Dan did last Sunday morning in chapter 8, in response to the specific question that they had about the ability to eat meat that was offered to idols, he did a great job of addressing that and talking about how it addressed their liberties and their Christian freedoms and how that impacted the way they related to one another. And that argument started in chapter 8, and it carries on for the next few chapters right to the first verse of chapter 11. So we're going to continue in that argument as Paul expounds on that and continues with that thought. And so he's begun by emphasizing the need for brotherly love in chapter 8 and consideration for one another. That's what Dan was referring to last week. And that's especially when it comes to dealing with weaker believers or immature believers, people who are easily offended or easily turned aside from their faith. We need to know that even though we may know better ourselves, even though something may not offend us, we need to be careful not to offend others or to lead them astray, cause them to their consciences to be weakened by our actions and what we do. And so when we look at it, when we think about that, and in the context of the world we live in today, where we're bombarded with this question about, what about my rights? How is that fair to me to have to give up what I like to do or what I believe in for the sake of somebody else? And of course, that's a pretty hot topic today. There's all kinds of rights thrown around here about civil rights and women's rights, gay rights, human rights, the right to bear arms, the right to freedom of speech, and even animal rights, for that matter. It's crazy. Everybody's worried about their rights. And just like we worry about that today, the people in the city of Corinth were worried about their rights. And so Paul is going to address that this morning. And we're going to pick up right where he leaves off at the end of chapter 8. And for the sake of context, I'm going to read chapter 8. It's only a short chapter, but just because the argument carries right on into the beginning of chapter 9, it seems almost like he's changing topics, but really it's just a continuation of the argument, particularly verse 13. So a couple of things as I read the passage in chapter 8. Take note of verse 1, verse 9, and verse 13, which really set the stage for what we're going to be talking about this morning. And also notice in the first 8 verses of chapter 8 that Paul is referring to you and yours, and then he changes in verse 9 to start speaking about he starts off with we and us at the first, and then he goes to you and yours in the next 3 verses of 9 to 12, and then in verse 13 and on, he starts changing the topic to I and my. So you kind of see the progression. He's talking about the collective, and then he starts narrowing it down to give his own personal example in chapter 9. So I'm going to be reading this morning from the New Living Translation just for the sake of ease of reading and for understanding. So if it doesn't line up exactly with what you have in your Bible, just listen, and we'll read that passage starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, right through to the 18th verse of chapter 9. Now, regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be many so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. In chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not as free as anyone else? Haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? Isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? Even if others think I'm not an apostle, I certainly am to you. You yourselves are proof that I'm the Lord's apostle. This is my answer to those who question my authority. Don't we have the right to live in your homes and share your meals? Don't we have the right to bring a believing wife with us, as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers do, and as Peter does? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to work to support ourselves? What soldier has to pay his own expenses? What farmers plant a field and don't have the right to eat some of its fruit? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink some of the milk? Am I expressing merely a human opinion? Or does the law say the same thing? For the law of Moses says, you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. Was God thinking only about oxen when he said this? Wasn't he actually speaking to us? Yes, it was written for us, so that the one who plows and the one who threshes the grain might both expect a share of the harvest. Since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have an even greater right to be supported? But we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything than to be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. Don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I have never used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. Yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. What then is my pay? It is the opportunity to preach the good news without charging anyone. That's why I never demand my rights when I preach the good news. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we just thank you as we come in the name of the risen Lord, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. We thank you this morning that we serve a risen Savior, and that by the power of his resurrection, we can have life by trusting and by faith in him. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is with us this morning, empowering us. I pray that you would use your servant. Help me, Lord, to say the words that you would have me to say and speak truth, and that we as hearers of your word and listeners of it, Father, would be encouraged and strengthened in our walk to go on for you, to live in a way that pleases and honors you and that brings glory to your name, and that we, Father, would also seek to not cause offense to others, but to love them as you would have us to, and to draw them to yourself. So bless our time together, we pray, in your Son's worthy name. Amen. So we see in chapter 8, we kind of got the whole context there, the chapter 8, that Paul is dealing with a specific issue, the issue of meats being offered to idols. And now Paul himself may never have been in a position where this was a problem for him, where he was actually having to worry about somebody being offended by whether he chose to eat meat or not. But we know, based on what he said here, what his stance would have been on that he would not have eaten it because he knew it could have caused offense. So that was his stance about it. So now he moves on, and he's talking about a very personal situation here of his own that he can relate to from his own situation. He can almost imagine the Corinthians being like, okay, so you address the idea of meat, so what does this look like for you, Paul? How does this impact you and your daily life? And so he applies it to himself personally, and he's going to talk about the principle of denying himself and waiving his rights with the idea of restricting his freedom for the sake of others. And then we see that as he talks about his ministry throughout the book, we see how he demonstrates this in his entirety of his ministry, that it kind of is the principle that kind of separates him from others, the other false teachers and the philosophers of the day who had a very different mindset. They were out for themselves, and they were really looking for their own personal gain. So, again, it seems like Paul is sort of changing the subject when you first look at this chapter. Like, if you just read it kind of out of nowhere and just jumped in, it wouldn't really seem like it was connected to anything. But when you see how, when you read the context, you see the discussion about rights and freedoms and liberties, those words are used throughout both thoughts in both chapters. And so we see the thought kind of building here in chapter 9. We'll dig in here. And so Paul starts with a brief outline at the beginning of the chapter, just saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not as free as anyone else? And sort of breaks it up. And he's going to address that first part about being his argument for being an apostle, because he was getting a lot of opposition about that in the first 18 verses. And then the second half, which Bill will talk about next week, he's kind of talking about his freedoms. Am I not free? And we'll hear from that next week, Lord willing. Now, Paul may have chosen to waive his rights as an apostle and his the ability to be supported for a couple of reasons. One, because it was related to the question of what he was able to eat and drink, which was directly related to what they were talking about. And number two, he and his ministry colleagues had to deal with the fact that there were people deliberately questioning his apostolic authority. They really were attacking him. They didn't like what he stood for and didn't want him around, actually. They were really threatened by his ministry. And so when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, we sort of see Paul, what they took exception to. Paul declared what he was there and what he was about. He says, when I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan, for I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied on the power of the Holy Spirit, and I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. And so the Corinthian philosophers and teachers and false teachers of that day, they didn't like that idea. They didn't like Paul's message. They thought the idea of Christ crucified that he was preaching was too simple, didn't appeal to the masses, and wasn't going to line their pockets, so they didn't like it. And it didn't appeal to them intellectually either. It wasn't deep enough for them. They didn't like his methods either. Paul didn't use persuasive words, as he says, and all these fancy intellectual terms that they like to use. They found him boring and uninteresting, so they didn't like that. They were threatened by that. And they also didn't like his policy on money. They were all about getting money for speaking, and Paul wasn't about that. Paul didn't have any, he wasn't charging for his services. If he went to speak to a church, he didn't say, okay, that's $25 for every minute that I speak or anything. He wasn't on the clock. And so they didn't like that because they thought, it was almost like they were saying, well, he's not worth his salt. He's not worth it. He preaches for nothing. And so you get what you pay for kind of idea. So he's cheap, so he can't be any good. And so they kind of placed that kind of thinking around Paul. So they didn't like that. They were motivated by personal gain and they wanted to discredit him. They were all about getting men's applause. And so that kind of sets the stage for why he had to felt he had to defend himself, because they really didn't think he was who he said he was, and they didn't appreciate or respect him for his apostolic authority. So we're going to look at four different declarations that Paul makes this morning, and a form a bit of an outline for the passage we're looking at. First, Paul declares his role as an apostle in the first two verses, and then he declares his rights as an apostle in verses 3 to 6, and then he declares his rationale for those rights, why he felt he had the right to be supported in verse 7 to 14, and then he's going to declare his restrictions of those rights in the last three verses of the chapter. So there's this chapter, as you saw and heard, there were all kinds of rhetorical questions that are being asked. Paul isn't really expecting an answer for it. He's just trying to prove his point by asking them. But you see, there are about 16 or 17 different rhetorical questions in this chapter that Paul is throwing at them to try to make his point. So let's start with him looking at his role as an apostle. Was Paul actually an apostle? He says, am I not an apostle? Well, let's look at some reasons and some defenses that he makes for that. First of all, he says, haven't I seen Jesus our Lord with my own eyes? And isn't it because of my work that you belong to the Lord? So Paul's defense is twofold here. He says he had personally seen the Lord Jesus, which we know he did on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He had that amazing interaction with the Lord. And so this was one of the qualifications or the requirements of a true apostle. They had to have seen the risen Lord. All of the apostles will have done that. So he states that. And we know that he saw that. And the second qualification of an apostle was that they had to be personally appointed by the Lord. And in Acts 22, verse 14 to 15, where Paul is recounting the story to the mob in Jerusalem, he's talking about his interaction with Ananias. And Ananias is sent to Paul by the Lord with a specific message for him. And he says in verse 14 of Acts 22, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. So again, we know that he saw him and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So if that is not an appointment, I don't know what is. Paul was appointed by the Lord. He had seen him. And also the second argument that he makes in this particular passage is that it was about the work that he had done. And his work had been effective. His ministry as an apostle had an impact. He came to the Corinthian believers based on this appointment that he had had from the Lord and had been faithful in proclaiming the message to the Corinthians. And the Corinthian believers, the Corinthians became believers as a result of Paul's ministry. So we see the evidence of Paul's apostolic work lived out in the Corinthian believers. They were actually proof. They were the seal, as it says here, of his apostleship, the stamp. God's stamp of approval was on them that based on the work that Paul had done, the Corinthians were evidence of the fact that he was, in fact, an apostle. And even if others didn't believe, how could the Corinthians argue that Paul was actually an apostle? I mean, he had come directly to them to speak to them the truth, and lives were changed as a result of his ministry. So we see that Paul is an apostle, and he defends it here in this passage. So as an apostle, what are Paul's rights? Let's look at that in verses 3 to 6. Obviously, when we think of an apostle of the Lord Jesus, you think of them having special privileges and special responsibilities and rights that others might not have because of their role. And so that is exactly what Paul had, and he's going to kind of describe that here and defend that in these verses to the Corinthians. He declares his right to live at the expense of the churches, but only, as we'll see later in the chapter, in order that he might demonstrate how he had given up that right so that he could win others to the Lord. His claim to the maintenance or general sustenance could be justified based on the following rights and rationale. So first of all, we see in verse 3, the rights, talks about what his rights are, and he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? This is the precedent that was set by some of the other apostles who had come before him. Namely, he talks about the brothers of the Lord Jesus and also Peter, one of the primary apostles at that time. They had these rights. They had the right to sustenance and maintenance, everyday needs. Everybody has the right to those things. He says, wouldn't we have these rights? They had the right to support of a spouse. If they brought a spouse along with them, if they had a spouse, we see that some of the apostles had, particularly we know Peter had a wife, and he brought his wife along, and if he was to bring his wife along, he should be supported as well. And they had the right to be supported without having to work on the side, not having to do an extra job on the side so they could focus on their apostolic work. We know that Paul, when he first came to Corinth back in Acts 18, it talks about how he had to work with Priscilla and Aquila in their tent-making business so that he could support his missionary efforts. And so the question he was asking is, if everybody else, all of these other apostles that have come before us, didn't have to work, what's different about Barnabas and I? Why do we have to? So he's kind of laying the groundwork for arguing about kind of showing that, well, if these guys had the right to it, don't we? What's different about us? So they had every right as the other apostles. They had the right to be supported for their physical needs. They had the right to have a wife come along with them and support them if they wanted to, and they had the right to being able to not have to work so that they could focus on their ministry. And so he's making those arguments. So now we see what his rationale is going to be for why he had those rights. Again, keeping in mind here that Paul is talking about these rights not so that he could throw it in their face and say, now pay up. We're going to get to the point that he's trying to make here later on in the chapter. So in verse 7 to 14, Paul now declares the five rationales for why he has the right to be supported. The first one in chapter 7, where he says, what soldier has to pay his expenses? What farmer plants a vineyard and doesn't have to have the right to eat? What shepherd cares for a flock of sheep and isn't allowed to drink of the milk? So we see lessons from everyday life of a worker, common practice in people's lives that indicate that he would have this right to be supported. I mean, it only makes sense. You know, you don't send a soldier out to war and tell him, okay, by the way, before you head off to Afghanistan, you need to get a uniform and a gun. Don't forget to grab those things before you go. Now, all those things are provided for them. And the farmer who plants his field, you know, he doesn't do that just for fun. Someone is planting potatoes, they're a potato farmer, you can expect they're probably going to be able to take the odd potato out of the field and cook it for supper. You know, it's just normal. And the same with a shepherd or a farmer. You know, I'm sure when Hank was farming cows, he would, you know, get milk for free. He didn't have to go in and pay for it on his own, right? He was getting it. He worked for it. He deserved it. And so it's the idea here is that common practice states that because you work for when you work for something, you can expect to get a reward for it. And so it's just basic everyday logic that that you would expect to be able to get human compassion when you do something, you expect to be supported. And so he was applying these same principles. If I'm doing this work for you, I should expect to be able to get something in return. Just common sense. And so he continues on with the rationale number two, which is lessons from the Word of God. So not only, he says, am I not expressing merely an opinion, a human opinion, saying, I'm not just saying this from a human point of view, which is we have to be careful of. No, not at all, Paul says. Paul's already warned the Corinthians about their reliance on human wisdom back in chapter 3 when we talked about that earlier. He didn't want people relying only on human experience. So now he turns to the book of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and he gives this example of you must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. This was a law of the day where it was a principle that was laid out that the oxen were not expected to just work and work and work until they worked them to death and not be able to feed them. They were able to eat as they worked. So he is giving an Old Testament example here, an illustration when they are. And so we have to be careful, though. Like Paul does, is quick to turn not just to human experience, but so that we understand that no matter how fitting or how logical an illustration might seem from a practical sense, when it's taken from a human experience, it's not sufficient of itself. So Paul turns to the Scripture to apply what he's going to say. It needs to be supported by Scripture, and that's exactly what he's doing here. It's not about what we think or how we feel about a passage or what we want to apply it in our own way. It's what does the context of the passage say? What does the verse actually mean? What does it say to us? We have to apply these things before we just take whatever we think, whatever passage we want, and apply it in our own particular situation, which so often people do. It's important to look at the whole context, and that's what Paul is doing. He's underscoring his point here with support from Scripture. So this obviously wasn't intended to be just for oxen. He wasn't just talking about oxen when God made this command. We know that God looks after all of his creatures. He talks about the oxen here. We know that he looks after the sparrow. And we know, of course, that he looks after every human being. Every hair of our head is counted. And so the point that he's making in Deuteronomy 25 is that both the man who plows and the animal who treads out the grain should work with the knowledge that when they contribute to the work of the harvest, they can expect to get something out of it. And so that's exactly what he's saying here in a biblical sense, with biblical teacher. The principle is applied that when you apply an effort towards something, you should expect to get something back for the spiritual service that you've given. And so he continues on with that thought in verses 11 and 12 with the third rationale, which is lessons from the heart, just basic fundamental values and justice, that we know about. It's just right. People who get spiritual blessings get to become donors of material benefits to those who give it to them. It becomes a principle that's universally recognized that when you're blessed by someone, you, out of simple gratitude, you would say to that person in return, you would give them something to show your appreciation. When somebody does something good to you, when you're blessed by them in some way, you respond to them by showing them your appreciation. And that is what Paul is arguing here in verse 11 and 12. He says, since we have planted spiritual seed among you, aren't we entitled to a harvest of physical food and drink? If you support others who preach to you, shouldn't we have been given an even greater right to be supported? Paul is arguing that if you've been blessed in your spiritual life and your whole family has been changed, your whole life has been enriched, shouldn't you want to support those who helped you in this way by giving them material blessings? It's just a common principle that we know in life today. And we see it even lived out in an example in Romans chapter 15 in Paul's life where in verses 26 to 27 he says, for you see the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. They were glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them. Since the Gentiles receive the spiritual blessings of the good news from the believers in Jerusalem, they feel the least they can do in return is to help them financially. So we see the principle laid out here that those who had been blessed by the ministry of these apostles had given back in appreciation to all they had done. Now, were there other false teachers of the day that were distracting, turning people away from this idea, and they were kind of making people think that that they deserved what they were getting, and they were being supported in some ways by these Corinthians as well. And Paul was saying, well, if you're giving to these false teachers and these other people, why wouldn't we get some support? He was the wise master builder, as we learned about in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul was the father of this church. And so he's just stating, you know, if these people are going to be supported, why wouldn't we be supported as well? So we'll carry on in the argument. In verse 13, we see further lessons from Old Testament examples, from the system of worship in the Old Testament. Paul says, don't you realize that those who work in the temple get their meals from the offerings brought to the temple, and those who serve at the altar get a share of the special offerings? So again, a practical example of the Lord was providing for the servants of the Lord who worked in the temple and under the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. If it applied there, why wouldn't it apply in the New Testament under the New Testament covenant? These people who ministered for the holy things, the Levites and the priests, were allowed to take part in what was given. They were allowed to be supported by the people of the day, and as a result, God had laid out specific requirements and specific expectations that they would be supported because he knew this was their full-time ministry. This is what they did. They didn't have an opportunity to do other jobs to support themselves, so he made a way that they would be supported. And in the same way, Paul argues that isn't it obvious that if those in the Old Testament would have been supported, that should apply to this New Testament covenant. It's the same Lord. He's still looking after his people. And that point is further explained in the next verse in chapter 14 when he says, in the same way, the Lord ordered that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. So we know that the same Lord who made, like I said, the same Lord who appointed these things, who made the commands in the Old Testament requiring practical support of his workers, he now applies it in the New Testament that those people should live from the gospel. In Matthew 10:10, the Lord Jesus himself says, don't carry a traveler's bag. He's talking to his disciples as they're being sent out, being commissioned to go out. Don't carry a traveler's bag with a change of clothes and sandals or even a walking stick. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality because those who work deserve to be fed. And the Lord Jesus himself had been supported in his ministry, had been supported by others. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, I'm just reading these quickly for the sake of time. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. And he took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women, and he names these people who came with him. And it says, many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So now Jesus is just saying, Now, Paul is saying that Jesus has established that there's an expectation those who preach in his name should likewise be supported by those who benefited from the labors. So we see the argument keeps building for why these apostles, and Paul and Barnabas in particular, had the right to be supported. And so it's important to note that all of these points up to this point were all rhetorical questions. You see these questions being asked. And now this last statement is not a question. It's listed as actually being a statement. And the Lord himself has spoken on the subject here. He's given the final word on it. So that's the final argument. There is no more, there's nothing else to say on the matter. The point is made that those who work for the Lord, those who support the ministry, those who work for the ministry and who are giving the gospel to others deserve to be supported. Now, one point I will make here that isn't specifically stated, but it's important, I think, to note, just for, you know, when people are thinking about the idea of, you know, wanting to be supported, because which is an idea we don't hear a lot about. We won't get into it all today, but one case that we should make is that someone wanting to get to be supported in the ministry, the idea is that the ministry comes first and then the support. You don't see any examples in the New Testament where people raise support in order that they could go out. There was always some kind of a principle established in their lives, a demonstration in their lives of a work, of some fruit in their lives and where they currently were that indicated that they deserved to be supported. There was something they were going to be sent out by their local church because they had showed in their local church that they were willing to serve there. So that principle applies today. You know, people go around fundraising to go on trips sometimes, and the idea is that it's a lot easier to get behind somebody or a group or work when you know that this person has or this group of people have demonstrated that they have a desire to serve the Lord where they are now. So that is just a little side note to take note of, that you won't see that talked about specifically in the Bible anywhere, where people just, you know, fundraised for a little while and then they got sent out on a mission trip. It's kind of the other way around, where they demonstrated a life to live for the Lord, and then they went as a result of that. So let's look at the last couple of verses here before we close here, where Paul declares his rights, restrictions of those rights. But Paul has now established throughout the first part of this chapter why that he is an apostle, that he deserves to be supported, and yet, as we see in the second half of verse 12 and verse 15, we see that Paul doesn't take advantage of these rights. He says in the second half of verse 12, but we, speaking of he and Barnabas, we have never used this right. We would rather put up with anything to be an obstacle to the good news about Christ. And in verse 15, yet I have never used any of these rights, and I am not writing this to suggest that I want to start now. In fact, I would rather die than lose my right to boast about preaching without charge. So he had a very powerful case for why he deserved to be supported. And yet he wasn't going to take advantage of that. And why is that? Why did he take all of this time to talk about why he deserved to be supported, only to say, "But I'm not going to take any. I'm not going to take what I have the right to take." Well, there's a couple of different reasons. First of all, he didn't want to be an obstacle to the good news about Christ, as it says in verse 12, the second half. An obstacle. And the other idea, maybe if you're looking at it from the New King James Version, it would say, I didn't want to hinder the work of the gospel. And that word means to cut up, to cut into, or to dig up. And the idea is, if you're digging into a road from a military perspective, you would dig up the road so that the advancing army couldn't pass. So you're creating an obstacle. He didn't want to be an obstacle for the gospel. He didn't want to, you know, he felt that if they had taken that right, even though they deserved it, they might have dug up the road to the gospel for somebody else to distract them from what they really wanted. And in the minds of many critics, they probably would have been right. They would have just said, aha, we knew it all along, Paul. You were just in it for the money. Forget it. You were just like all the others. We're not going to pay attention. And they were determined, Paul and Barnabas were determined at all costs to avoid placing any obstacles in the way of the gospel progress. They had made up their mind that they would suffer loss, all loss, even to the point of death, he said, before they would hinder the work of the gospel. And he also didn't want to give the idea, like in verse 15, where he says he didn't want to hint at the idea that he was trying to kind of, well, you know, do like a, you know, kids, your kids do sometimes. They say, well, no, I really don't want this. Yeah, the kids are always talking about this. I don't want that. I would never want that thing. It's too expensive. I know we could never afford it. But meanwhile, they mean, yeah, I want that. You know, that kind of negative thinking that they think it's going to somehow trick you into thinking, oh, okay, well, he doesn't really want it, but we should give it to him anyways. That isn't what Paul's trying to do here. He's not trying to trick the Corinthians into thinking, well, we should give him some money. He is not hinting at it. That's not what he's trying to get at here. He's trying to emphasize the fact that he's never used these rights, and he implies that he set the standard for himself that he will never use it. He's very emphatic about it. And he's quick to add, and I'm not writing to suggest that I want to start now. He's trying to guard himself against that misunderstanding. He doesn't want anybody to get the wrong impression here that he's looking for money, not some kind of backhanded way of getting around it. And he explains why. In verse 16, he says, he's compelled by God to do it. We think of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, I knew you before I formed you. Speaking of, you know, Jeremiah didn't think he was ready to be called by the Lord. He didn't think he was able to be used by God. But it says in verse 5, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. And then in verse 20, verse 8, so we see the calling of God on Jeremiah's life, which is similar in Paul's life with what we read earlier. And then in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 8 of Jeremiah, it says, when I speak, the words burst out. He couldn't help but preach what the message of the Lord was. I shout, violence and destruction. So these messages from the Lord have made me a household joke, even though people didn't respect him. But if I say I'll never mention the Lord or speak in his name, his words burn in my heart like a fire in my bones. I am worn out trying to hold it in. I just can't do it. And in the same way, Paul was compelled, he was called by God to preach, and he couldn't help but preach. And he says, how terrible for me, or woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I've been called by God to do it, and how could I not? He was a steward for the gospel. He was a conscript, not a volunteer. He had been called specifically by God to do this work, and it was his duty to serve the Lord. And to fulfill his stewardship as a messenger of the gospel. And although he wasn't compelled to preach the gospel free of charge, as we've seen, to preach it without looking for any financial support, it was his personal choice. It was his conviction because he didn't want to distract from the message, and he did it in his own will. And that's what his boasting was in, the fact that he could preach free of charge. He wasn't trying to brag about it. This is not a boast in the sense that we think it's a brag. He said he's talking about it in a rhetorical sense in his response to the Corinthians. It was a sacred responsibility and not a choice. And that was freeing for Paul because he didn't have to worry about criticism from others. He wasn't worried, like we read in 1 Corinthians 4:3, it says, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by others. I don't even trust my own judgment. Paul was just doing it as a servant of the Lord, because he was compelled to do it. He knew it was his obligation. And he was serving just as an unworthy servant like the rest of us, as we're reminded in Luke 17. I won't read that passage for the sake of time. So in a nutshell here, Paul isn't able to boast in the fact that he preaches the gospel. It's not that, but it's that he does it without having to preach, or without having to charge for it. He's doing it free of charge, out of obligation for God. In Galatians 1:15, he says, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. This was something that he felt compelled and obligated to do, and he was just willing to share. And his boasting was not in a prideful way, like I said. He was doing something that the false teachers would not do. He was working for the Corinthians and ministering the gospel to them free of charge. And so we'll look at what was his reward in all of this. What did he do it for? We know that if it says in 17, if I were doing this in my own initiative, I would deserve payment, but I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. You don't get money for something you have to do in this sense, is what he was saying. So what is my pay? What is the opportunity to preach the good news? It is the opportunity to preach the good news without charging one. And that's why he never demands his rights. So Paul never expected or desired a reward, because his highest pay, his reward, is to serve and preach without pay, to put aside everything that he had the right to for the sake of the gospel. I mean, so we see that Paul was willing to refrain from taking it, what was his complete right, to refuse to exercise his privilege of the gospel so that he could show forth the sincerity of his call. His real heart was to draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in closing, we see that, we see a Paul. What does this mean for us today? Well, there's a couple of lessons that we learn throughout the passage. I think one of the things is that there is a real need and a responsibility as the church to support those who work for the Lord, who serve the Lord. And we do that with our full-time workers. We think of Noel and Marge, who we've commended out of this assembly. We see the principle laid out that the workers are worthy of the wages. And although we may think sometimes that, well, why can't they just go get a job? You know, well, there's a reason why certain particular people, if the Lord has called them to a particular ministry, we should trust them with that calling. And they're stewards of the money that they are given, just as we are stewards of our own money. We don't expect someone to come in and check on us and see how we're doing with our funds. And so we shouldn't expect the same with them. And the other thought line of thinking throughout this, which is more important, is that we can't be worried about what our rights are all the time, worrying about being offended or getting what we deserve all the time. Paul is kind of furthering the argument that he made in chapter 8. If something causes another brother or sister to stumble, if there is some reason, something that you don't feel convicted about, but you feel you have the right to, you have to be willing to put that aside for the sake of somebody else. Weaker brother and sister in this situation, those who need to hear the gospel message, maybe it's something in your life that you're not necessarily convicted about, but you have to think about how it might impact others. And that's what Paul is saying here, that in his own example, in his own life, he wasn't going to do anything that would hinder the work of the gospel. And we see that example lived out perfectly in the Lord Jesus. We think of who would have had more rights than the Lord Jesus. And he came into this world, put aside all of his rights, humbled himself, even to the point of death for us. I mean, he had all the rights, and he put it all aside so that we could have life. And so Paul is demonstrating that example in his own life. He is putting all what he has aside just so that he can draw others to the Lord. And so that should be our takeaway from this, that if there are things in our lives that are hindering, whether it's an unbeliever or a new believer or even just another believer, if there are things in our lives that are, not building them up, if someone is convicted about watching movies or listening to this kind of music and they're hanging out and you're doing those things that kind of distract them, well, that isn't going to build them up. The point is that our lives are not about what we deserve and what we should have. We live a sacrificial life for the Lord Jesus, just as he demonstrated for us. Paul is a perfect example as well, in a human example of all that he gave up because he loved people so much and he wanted to give them the message of the gospel. And although he was deserving of all of these things, he set it all aside so that he would bring other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be our desire as well. So with that, we'll close. Thank you for listening. And I hope that was somewhat practical, and let's just try to take that lesson away and live it out in our own lives. Let's just close in a word of prayer now. Our God and Father, again, we just give you thanks for the opportunity to be gathered together under the sound of your word. Pray that what has been said and done here this morning would really draw others to yourself, and despite the weakness of the speaker, I just pray, Lord, that the message here would be clear, that we, like the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, like the example of the Apostle Paul, would be willing to set aside our own rights for the sake of others, that we would be willing to look beyond what we deserve to love others unconditionally, to give them whatever it is that we can give to offer them in service to you, to draw them to yourself. So, Father, we just pray, we thank you for the perfect examples that you've set out for us in your word, of yourself, of your servants. Father, help us not to just read these things and gloss over them and think that they don't apply, because we know that all of these things were written for our learning, that we would be able to grow in our devotion to you. And so we just ask, Lord, as we continue in our day today and throughout the remainder of our week, help us to apply these principles in our own lives. Pray that you take us home in safety now and bless our time together as we meet with our families over this weekend. And we pray that, above all, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ should be magnified and glorified in our lives, not only this time of year, but always. As we serve a risen Savior, we know that he is in our lives and he is active, and he empowers us to go on day by day to live for him. And so we look forward to his return. We just pray that you'd help us to go day by day with that expectation. In his name we pray. Amen.